chilly morning anyway. So we will begin with a word of prayer, and then we will get started and see how far we get today. Father, we're grateful for the morning. Again, we're grateful for the opportunity we have to assemble together, for the freedom that we have to come together. And we're thankful especially for that which brings us together, that area of commonality that we have because of our common salvation as we assemble together. And as we look into your word this morning, again, might the Spirit be the one who guides our thinking, and might we have a better understanding of things in your word as we consider them this morning and throughout the day, and we'd be grateful. Amen. In theology today, there is a trend that similarity is identity. And if you read anything on some issues dealing with God's program and God's dealings with mankind, they make it to be everything, they lump it together as one. And what we've been considering in our study of Christology, when we came to the New Covenant in Jeremiah, as we were considering this, the appearances of the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God to Jeremiah, we come to the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. And I think it was important enough to stop, and we've spent some time of diversion looking at the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. And we have made a distinction. We've noticed the differences in the covenant in Jeremiah 31 and the New Testament statements concerning the new covenant that is with the church, the new covenant by Christ's blood, by which Christ is written in our hearts, by which we have been regenerated. And so we've considered the differences. And especially the thing that is outstanding is Christ was written in our hearts as opposed to the law in the future being written in the hearts of Israel. Very different, very different. And there's no way we can make that to be the same. And the only thing similar is the word heart in there. When it comes to the two covenants, the only thing that is similar there, there is similarity. They're both referred to as new. And our covenant is referred to as a better covenant, though. It is a better covenant, and so it's and it's a new covenant. But it is different than the covenant that God will make, and he's going to make it in the future. He hasn't made it yet. And since he hasn't made it yet, there is nothing to drop off and benefit the church in that covenant. He said he will do that. He's going to do it, but it's not something that carries over to the church in any way. And so that we've made those distinctions and noticed them. And it's important to notice the differences, though. If we look at the similarities, when you look at the similarities, similarity does not become identical. There's no way that something, just because two things are similar. And even one of the dispensationalists writing on the subject of New Covenant, as they refer to the one New Covenant in their minds, they look at similarity to be identity. And this fellow even said, well, he would probably get, these are my words, but he said he'd probably get flack over similarity being identity. He admitted that, and yet then he went ahead to say that it's more likely, the more similarity, the more likely it is that it's a new covenant passage. And so that's where we've been going for the last few studies that we've had that I've been here. We've been dealing with similarity, similar passages, where you do have similarity to things in the new covenant with Israel. And we've noticed that there is similarity in the dealing with heart, but they're not identical. And they're quite different. Today we do have the Holy Spirit within us. In the future, at the time when the new covenant will be cut with Israel, at that time they will have the Holy Spirit within them. But they didn't in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament Jews, they're going to have to be resurrected, those who are living at the time when the kingdom kicks in and when God does establish his new covenant, when he cuts the covenant with them. When that happens, then he will give them a new heart. And so it's something that we're not waiting to get a new heart in the future, and we're not waiting to get the Holy Spirit in the future. We have the Holy Spirit. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, things changed. And if similarity was identity, and if we only get what they got, then that would imply they had the Holy Spirit. But we went through carefully looking at how the Holy Spirit related to men in the Old Testament. How much of Israel had the Holy Spirit within them? Not many. I mean, probably we no doubt have the list of all the people who the Holy Spirit came upon. But you have the Holy Spirit came upon them as the primary reference to the description. But he was upon them. He wasn't within them. And they didn't get the Holy Spirit the moment that they believed the gospel, because they didn't have the gospel to believe. And so they didn't have the same thing that we have today under grace and after the completed work of Christ on the cross. So they didn't have the same thing. And that's the thing that we've been emphasizing as we've gone along. Well, the next thing that comes up in the new covenant we went through, but God will prepare them. It would probably be his prevenient grace that he does, by which he will give them a new heart so he can write his laws within that heart, not their old heart. He's not going to write it on their old heart, but upon a new heart. And that is not part of the new covenant, though. That's going to be preparing them for the new covenant when they have a new heart, when he does put his spirit within them, as well as giving them a new human spirit. There will be some changes that will take place. And we left off last week looking at the fact that he says, and after he said he's going to put his law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, he says, and will be to them for a God, and they shall be to me for a people. And so we were looking at the peoples of God. Now, when you read different viewpoints on this, you will see that some say that the church has replaced Israel. In fact, I took the time last week, I just happened to glance up at the top of the page, and it was a good illustration of some theology. At the top of my Bible, you can go through the Old Testament. Don't happen to have it on Jeremiah 31, but as you go through a lot of the places, you will find the word church. And it isn't, you don't find the church in the Old Testament, except at the top of the page where men have added it in because of their theology. And so they've added the church there, but the church isn't there. You don't find the church in the Old Testament. But the church also, in the New Testament, you do find Israel. But Israel does not become the church. And you do find a distinction between Israel and the church in the New Testament. And so we can't make them the same. Some of your Reformed people, believe that the church replaces Israel. Israel failed, so now the church is the new Israel. But is that true? We will say that it is not. Because God is not just messing things together and mushing them together. And he made promises to Israel, to national Israel, to physical Israel. He made promises to those people. And God does not break a covenant when he makes a covenant with someone. So he did make promises to Abraham, carried them over to Isaac, to Jacob, and all of them dealt with some of the promises in the covenants that he cut with Abraham. The first covenant deals with land. And who's going to get land? Is God going to give land to the church? Well, they would believe that we're all going to come back here to the new earth and be established here as a new Israel. They have a focus more on the earth they may speak of heaven, but they really don't understand that we are a heavenly people if we are born again. And so they do that, but they have promises in Genesis 15 dealing with land. in chapter 17 in the second Abrahamic covenant, you have other promises to Abraham and to his seed. But out from Abraham in the second covenant, he's going to have a large offspring. He's going to be the father of nations. And so he's going to be the father of nations, and also kings will come forth from his loins. And so he's going to have many offspring. And that's the thing that we see as we look at the second covenant with Abraham. And then in the third covenant, it's the covenant of circumcision. Well, that doesn't, you can read through Romans and Galatians, and you can see that that has nothing to do with grace believers. In fact, there's a great deal of argument against that sort of thing, making the covenants to deal with anybody other than the offspring there. But of Israel, has nothing to do with the church, though. And so, you again, that was strictly to Israel. The fourth covenant's a little bit different because we do have a New Testament interpretation of that by the Holy Spirit, that the multiple, the singular yet multiple seed is nothing more than Christ, the singular seed, who is the head of his church, but he's the singular seed, and then we find that the church is the multiple seed. And you can see that when you go through Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, identifies Christ as the singular seed, and then you get down to the last verse of the last three verses, and it does say that in him. And so it describes our position in him, where there are no distinctions. You have no racial, no social, no gender distinctions in him. But you are all one in Christ. And since you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Not his physical seed, but Christ was the physical seed, and we are in him. And that's the only way that we have a relationship to that fourth covenant. And it does fulfill the one in chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. However, when we stop and look at it, those covenants, they deal with the people, and God's not going to back down. He's not going to break the covenants. He's going to give them land. Abraham has a great seed, a physical seed that comes forth from him. He did have kings. He will have kings come forth. He had two sons early on, and then he had five more sons later on. But he does have a great progeny. He has great many offspring. And so those things were fulfilled. But the church doesn't fulfill those things. You don't have the church. You do have it by in a prophetic way when you get down to the promises given in the fourth covenant. But those covenants are different. They're not the same. God doesn't add to the covenant. Remember Genesis 3:15, right above our 16th verse. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't take away from the covenant. He doesn't change the covenant when he makes it. And that's true as we've been looking at Jeremiah 31. Well, we're looking at the people of God, though. How many people does God have? Is it just one people? So everybody is always seen as the people of God, any believer, from Adam down to the last church saint. Well, that's kind of the way that some go. They will see, and some dispensationalists today, they're drawing some of the similarities in, and so now they want to take those who were they want to make those who were Jews nationally. They want to make Israel nationally the people of God. But then the church kind of falls in there along with them as the spiritual seed, and that's about the way they say it. If we have time, I don't think we'll have time. We got a late start, so. But I may read you some quotations from some of these. And it becomes nonsensical because they don't look at the differences and they don't draw the distinction. But many see just one people of God. And when we get through, I believe we're going to see that God has more than one people. He has two peoples that he sees, though there are three races. And we can establish that right at the beginning if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Whether you're not to give none offense to who? To the Jew, nor to the Greek, that is the non-Jew, the Gentile, nor to the church of God. And so God sees three distinct races today. And so up until the church, you had Jew, Gentile, and God had nothing to do with the Gentiles back in the Old Testament. It wasn't that his people were the Jews, and that's where we left off. And we noticed the first reference, really, that we have to that is in the second covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. And there God told Abram that, and he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Now he's the father of many nations. He changed his name there. But he did say that, he said, I will be a God to you. He said he's going to be Abraham's God. And so he would be Abraham's God. And then he also said, and he in the next verse, he said that he would be Abraham's seed's God. And so the seed of Abraham, Jehovah is the God of Abraham and his seed. And so it was a unique, not to the Gentiles, only he said he would be their God, Abraham and his seed. Nobody else is God in the Old Testament. And so his seed after him. Now his seed after him is going to be narrowed down to the choice of the seed. It didn't go through Ishmael, didn't go through the five sons of Keturah, but it did go through Isaac and then through Jacob. And so it comes down in the 12 sons of Jacob down to the Israelites. God was going to be the God of Israel. Well, that was what he was. Historically, we go back and we can see that God was the God of Israel in the Old Testament. He was their God. No question about it. We moved on over to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, and we see that before the giving of the law, that Jehovah did tell Moses, he made a promise to him, that he would deliver the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And when he did so, he would be their God. He was their God. And so it's a reminder, as they've been in captivity, as they became enslaved in Egypt, that they would be delivered, but he would be their God. And that was fulfilled, and he tells you that in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. But back in Exodus, I'm just giving a brief review, but in Exodus chapter 19, just before the giving of the law, we do see that God describes how he delivered Israel from the land of Egypt, and they didn't come out on their own. He delivered them. And he uses the illustration, the picture of how it was as if he bore them out on the wings of eagles, eagle's wings. And so he brought them out. He delivered them from that land, the land of Egypt. And he tells them if they keep his covenant, if they obey his covenant, they will, if they do, they can be a kingdom of priests. Now, did they ever become a kingdom of priests? They could have been, no. But instead, because of their attitude and because of the way they thought about it, they never became a kingdom of priests. But instead, God gave them a priesthood under law. So only the high priest had access, direct access to God. And on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies. And so that was something that you would see. They didn't become a priesthood. But they also said they'd become a peculiar people. Now, a peculiar people just meant, we pointed out, that meant a people for his possession. And so they would become a people for his possession, though. A unique people. And so that's what they would be. And they were. I mean, they would be. I mean, that's what he said. And so they could be a unique people above all the peoples of the earth. But still, they needed to obey him. But they would become a people. We see that in more places. But only here do we find that they could. The promise was if they kept his word, if they obeyed and kept his commandments and his statutes and so forth, if they did what he told them to do, they would be a kingdom of priests. Now we, when we get over to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we get 1 Peter 2, verse 8, we see that that is something that we have become. You can see it reiterated in Revelation 1:8, but we are a kingdom of priests, and we are a unique people, a people for his possession today. But it carries over, not because we take the place of Israel, but they were disobedient, and God ceased to deal with them. And so I want to go back to that thought for a moment, though, that they could have been all of these things, but they didn't obey. Instead, what did they say? All that Jehovah hath said, we will do. So they said, we will do anything Jehovah said. Well, what did he tell them to do? Up to this point, there's nothing in between here. They were supposed to go into the land and possess it. What did they do? Well, they weren't going to do that, and so they believed the 10 spies over Joshua and Caleb, and they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until those generations, everybody above 20 years old, ended up dying off in the wilderness. But they could have gone in and had the land, but the only thing God had said to them, he made land promises to them, I'll give you these lands in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, the end of the chapter anyway, and so they would have land. The second covenant wasn't anything to do there. The third covenant was a covenant that was conditional for the males and for the people to be blessed. They did have to fulfill the rite of circumcision to be a part of Israel, and that included anybody who would live in the land. That included Gentiles, anybody who happened to be in the land, they would have to do the same. And so you had all of these things, but they wanted to do something, and it didn't work out. But yet God did say that they were His people, and that part was something that they were. God was their God. They were His people throughout the Old Testament. We noted also in Leviticus 26 and verse 12, the promises dealing with the fact that He would be to them for a God and they would be to Him for a people. Just as in Jeremiah 31:33. They would be. And they were. A people to Him. He was their God. They were His people. And so there's no issue with that. We notice throughout the Old Testament that that's the case. In fact, they were a people for His possession. We see that the same concept as in Exodus chapter 19 in verses 3 and 4, where down in there, 2, 3, and 4, where he says that to them, you do see that they were people for His possession. We notice that in Deuteronomy 7, 6, 14, 2, 26, 18, and so forth. But there were some stipulations dealing with them being His people and having blessing. And so the law brought blessing. It also brought cursing. And so if they broke the law, the curses would be fulfilled upon them, which we see happening. And you can read that in Deuteronomy. You get down, you think you pick up around chapter 26, but 28, and in there you really have a list of, and just before the covenant with the so-called Palestinian covenant, before that, you do have blessings and cursings listed if they obeyed or if they didn't obey. You obey, you get the blessings. You don't, you get the curses. And so that was their history. But they were the people of God. God didn't bless the Gentiles, and He didn't bring curses on the Gentiles. He judged the Gentiles according to what they did with Israel oftentimes. But they would be His people, a possession for Him above all the peoples of the earth. And so we noticed that. But they were to keep His commandments. And that's something that was reiterated down in Deuteronomy 27, 9 and 10. He became the God of the people, and they were to keep His commandments. And if they obeyed His voice when they came out of Egypt, they would be to Him for a people. And that's reiterated over in Jeremiah 7:22, and he was their Elohim in Jeremiah 11:3-4, which looks back historically to the time when they came out of Egypt. And so they did come out. They were God's chosen people. He was their God in history, and they were his people in history. Now, as we continue on this morning, we want to look at a few other passages that do deal with the fact that they are the people of Jehovah. This was something that carries down into their history until later on, and we do see them expelled out of the land as they are taken in captivity. Isaiah deals with the northern kingdom, which was in captivity. Jeremiah deals with the southern kingdom, Judah, which was on its way into captivity. And the prophets, they deal with much of the dealing with the captivity or the coming impending captivity. And so you do have much of that referenced in the scriptures. A couple of times in the historical books, we do find a reference to Israel as his people. And we want to go over to 1 Samuel 12:22 this morning, and that's where we'll pick up 1 Samuel 12:22. And as we come to this chapter, we'll see that Jehovah was pleased when he made Israel his people. In 12:22, and this is Samuel, they wanted a king. In Israel, and so God's going to give them a king. Saul is their king, and so he sets Saul up. But Samuel speaks to the people, and we'll begin in verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following Jehovah, but serve Jehovah with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For Jehovah will not forsake his people for his great name's sake." And so because he had chosen them for his character, he's not going to forsake them, because it hath pleased Jehovah to make you his people. And so he goes on to from there, but anyway, it pleased him to make Israel his people. Now, last week we looked at Jeremiah at Isaiah 43, and when we looked at Isaiah 43, we saw verses 1 and verse 7, but in verse 7, we see different terms that God created them. I think that's verse 1. Verse 7, though, goes and says that God created them, he fashioned them, he formed them, is the term, and he made them. You have three different words there describing how God created Israel out of nothing as a race. There was a human race, but he made something that wasn't in existence. He created the race of Israel. He fashioned them, he formed them, and then he made them. And so he fabricated them. He brought this nation into existence. And so they were, but it pleased him to make you his, but now that he brought that nation into existence, it pleased him to make them as his people. So they were his people. You have something similar over in 1 Chronicles 17:22. But in 2 Samuel, we find that God did purchase these people for himself in 2 Samuel 7 in the chapter that has the Davidic covenant. And so the Davidic covenant, as we come to chapter 7, we can go down to verse 23. And we'll pick up in verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "Wherefore, thou art great, O Jehovah Elohim." And so he is Jehovah their God. "For there is none like thee, neither is there any God or any Elohim beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people?" And so notice thy people. Who were his people? Israel. Well, that's very plain. Like Israel, whom God, Elohim that is, went to redeem for a people to himself. And so he did. He bought them. They were enslaved, but he bought them out of Egypt. He made them a people, a great nation, but he did it. He made them for a people. He redeemed them for a people to himself. And to make him a name, and to do for you great things, and terrible or fearful, for thy land. before thy people from which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. But we see they were redeemed to himself, but they were also redeemed from Egypt. And so God did go down and deliver them, and he brought them out to be a people for himself. And so they are his people. And so when we look at the people in the Old Testament, it's very clear, even in the historical books, don't have a lot of reference to them as God's people. Now, people is a term used of Israel in the Old Testament very frequently. And we'll take a note of some other references a little later. But I want to move on over to the prophetic books. And we're going to move back over to Ezekiel. And this is where we find some emphasis on the fact that they are Jehovah's people. And as we come to Ezekiel chapter 14, we're going to touch on some verses we touched on before, looking at the concepts that come out of chapters 36 and 37 of Ezekiel, dealing with a new heart and some of the changes that will take place within the house of Israel. A few of these verses we have looked at. But we will look at Ezekiel 14 and verse 11. And I'm going to pick up in verse 10. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity, their perversity. That would be referencing their sin nature. And punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. That the house of Israel may go no more astray. They wouldn't wander around from me. They wouldn't wander from Jehovah. Neither be polluted any more with all the transgression, but that they may be my people. And so again, he says that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith Jehovah. That's as actually it says Adonai Jehovah. And you notice the capital letters with God and the small, the capital L and small case letters. And again, we don't need to explain that for most of us, but it is, if you're not aware, when you see this construction, Lord, capital L, small case letters, it's Adonai in the Old Testament. And then all caps, then it's Jehovah. But when you have Jehovah used with Adonai, so they don't get confused with Lord, Lord, they do translate it God. It is Jehovah. So he is Adonai Jehovah, is how we would say it. But he is their God. He's going to be their God. They will be his people. And so you find reference again to them as the people of God there. Now, moving back to Jeremiah 13, and verse 11, Jeremiah 13:11. This is one we have touched upon before, but once more we'll see this in the reference to the people, though. And he says, and this is where he was to take a belt, a girdle, and take it down a long distance away and put it under a rock and so forth. He goes back and it's rotted and no good. And he says, whereas the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith Jehovah, that they might be for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but that they would not hear. And so they didn't hear what he had to say, and yet they would be a people for him, a people. And so again, we see in the Old Testament, there's no problem with the fact we know Israel was the people of God. I just spent some time. One reason I'm doing this is because there's going to come a point when God's going to, he's going to deal with them with the curses. And just as in Deuteronomy, they're going to be carried off into other lands. God's not going to deal with them as his people. He's going to divorce them and he's going to leave them. But yet he is going to renew that relationship with them as his people, according to the prophetic promises. But they were his people historically. But yet when you move down into the future, they will be his people again. And so that's the thing we will see. But Well, let's just go there. Let's go over to Hosea for a moment. And as we go to Hosea, we find a play on the words on the words for people, on people. And we see that Israel had a history. When we go through where we've been looking at Jeremiah, Isaiah and Jeremiah, what do we see? We see a people that keep on being involved with the gods of the land, with the idols. And so they are involved. They're committing spiritual adultery. And when we come to Hosea, God's going to use the illustration of an adulterous woman. He tells Hosea to go out and to marry this adulterous woman. And he doesn't divorce her, interestingly enough, and he isn't sold to divorce her, but he marries this woman and she bears him some children. And all of these children are to be named by names that are prophetic with relationship to Israel. And he describes the woman's whoredoms in chapter 2 and so on. He went out and took this woman in verse 3. She bore a son to him, called his name Jezreel. And so Jehovah told him to call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So he's dealing with the judgment that's coming upon the house of Israel by this son. Jezreel represents the fact that God is going to avenge his judgment upon them because of what they have accomplished as the northern kingdom, as they were involved with spiritual adultery and such, and did shed blood. Now, then you go on down to verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And Jehovah said unto him, call her name Laruhamah, for I will no more have mercy. This is not mercy. He won't have compassion upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And so this daughter, her name Laruhamah, is simply that. She hasn't obtained compassion. There's no compassion. And so the law at the beginning tells you that there's no, and it means no. And so there's no compassion upon them, but he's going to take them away. And then he goes on, and we're going to deal with Judah in verse 7. But now we come down to verse 8, and the daughter is weaned, and so his wife Gomer bears another son to him. In verse 9, then said Jehovah, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people. And I, makes it very emphatic, I will not be your God, implied there. Now he said that from the beginning, they would be a people for him. He would be a God to them. They have been involved with spiritual adultery, and so God is going to bring some of the judgments that he promised upon them back in the Pentateuch. They would be judged. They didn't keep his law, and they did go after other gods. And so he says this is kind of an interesting name here, Lo-Ami. And so the Lo again is not. And you have Om as people, and me, it's got my people. So you're not my people. And that's what the name simply meant. And he says, you're not my people. Now they were his people. But now he's going to divorce himself from them. Back in Jeremiah, we see that. We won't go back and look at that. But it does say that he divorces himself from Israel. But he says that you're not my people now. And yet he goes on in verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, Lo-Ami, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now, when you look at this, he's going to restore them, though. They will be his people again in the future. Then shall the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel be gathered together. Now, that's kind of key to this. God's not going to deal with them as his people, and today he isn't. He's not dealing with Israel today, but he is dealing with the church. Not in the place of Israel. He's dealing with a new people. He's dealing with a different people today. And so he's not dealing with Israel today, but they will be gathered together. Both kingdoms will be brought together, just as we've noted in Jeremiah 31, before the giving of the new covenant, when they're brought back into the land, they're regathered. Then they will come back together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And so they will be restored to the land. And then it says, say unto your brethren, Ami, my people, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, that is, those who have mercy. And so you do see, without the low in front of them, one day they will be God's people again. God will show his mercy to Israel. But at the present time, he is not. Now that accounts for what we've noted and what we've been noticing with God's people. When we look prophetically, when it says in the New Covenant that that they will be his people, or he'll be to them for a God and they will be to him for a people, they will be restored to that position again. And historically, they were his people. He was their God. But in the future, he will be brought back into that position again. They will have that unique relationship that was different than that of the Gentile nations. And so you do have that promise, the promises, and we've looked at some of those, but I want to go back and just touch on them, the fact that in the future they will be his people. Now, I'm going back to Jeremiah chapter 24, and verse 7. But I'm going to insert something that we're going to look at. Won't get there this week, obviously. But next week, Lord willing, we will come back and look at it in Acts chapter 15. So let's go over to Acts 15. Keep your finger if you're in Jeremiah 24. We're going right back there. But I'm just going to insert this in here. They're not his people. But in Acts chapter 15, we have the first church council in Acts 15, and there's the problem over circumcision and the Gentiles, do they have to be circumcised and so forth. And you have this whole thing going down, this argument that draws, that started up in Antioch and on the Orontes up in Syria, as with Paul and Barnabas, and so they are drawn down to Jerusalem to deal with this issue, as some come up from Jerusalem and give them trouble over it. And so they come to, and as they do come up to, they go back to Jerusalem, and you have some believers in verse 5, some of the Pharisees, they said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this is quite a discussion that comes on, that goes between the people. Here Peter stands up, though, and he speaks of how he was taken to the... he dealt with the Gentiles first back in Acts 10, and he explains it in chapter 11. But then we want to go over down to in verse 8, he says that God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did unto us, those who were born Jews. He gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles the same way, put no difference between us and them. So there was no difference. They all received the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this is following the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit when things changed. So they didn't, and notice the way he says that, they made no difference between us and them. So there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. And so he wants to know why they're putting God to the test to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were capable of bearing. They couldn't bear the law, the yoke of the law. And so, but we believe through the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved even as they. So he doesn't say they'll be saved as we, but he says we shall be saved even as they are saved. We're all saved past, present, and future, but it's by the grace of God, and it's all in the same way today. And not different, not the same as in the Old Testament, obviously, as we know. But then I want to move on down to James gets up to respond and speaks, and he says in verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first, just as God at the first, and that says at the first here, we could render that for the first time. This is something, and it has that idea, for the first time did visit visit a quality of Gentiles. He visited some Gentiles. So he didn't visit all Gentiles, but he visited a quality of Gentiles. So we could say some Gentiles. Notice what he did it for, though. To make them part of his people, Israel. No. You notice it as you read it. If you read, that's the way some people would read this. They just became Jews. They just became part of Israel. But he says to take out from them. And that's separate from the taking them out from the whole of Gentiles. He took out from them a people. So he took out from them a people for his name. And so, and this will take place, this has taken place, after he's taken out a people from the Gentiles for his name, then you get down to verse 16, and he goes back into the Old Testament to Amos, he quotes Amos, but it says after this is not in Amos. And if you go back and look up Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, you will not find the words after this. After this, after he's taken out a people for his name, out of the Gentiles, then he's going to restore Israel. He'll build again the tabernacle, the tent of David, which has fallen down and so on. And so he's going to do that in the future. But he's going to take out for himself a people for his name. That's quite interesting. Israel is no longer seen as my people. They are not my people, he says. But the day will come when they will be again. That's when the house of Israel, of David, the tent of David, is going to be rebuilt, and Israel will be restored to the land. But back over, and so that at this time, God is not dealing with Israel, but he will in the future. And so the prophecies we see go back to the fact that he will. He will be dealing with this people, Israel, once more. He's going to deal with them, and they will be his people. He will be their God. And so in Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, he says, and I will give them a heart to know me. And so they don't, at this time when Jeremiah writes, they don't know Jehovah. And so we've looked at this when we were looking at heart. This will correspond to the next part of the new covenant with Israel, to know me, that I am Jehovah, and they shall be my people. So they will be to me for a people, and I, emphatically, will be to them for a God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And so in the future, they will come back. God will restore them to the place as being his people. But yet, in the Old Testament, they were his people. In the Old Testament, there was one people of God. And so you had one people at this point. But then, as we noted in Acts chapter 15, in verse 14, he's going to take out a people, though, another people, for his name. He's not going to make them, it's not dealing on the same grounds as back here with Israel. Now, you do have some promises given of being God's people in the future, and we have noted some of these things. And I just noticed the clock. It's not a good place to stop, but I'm going to stop there anyway, so we don't go too late anyway. So we got a late start. I won't take my time on the other end with all of the heat and technical difficulties today. But anyway, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word. And Father, we're thankful that we have things better, something better. We're not getting the same thing as Israel. We're not Israel. But whether Jew or Gentile, today in the body of Christ, we're equal. One body, not two bodies. We have one head. and yet one body. There's a unity, and we're thankful for that. But it's not as Jews, not as Israel, not as Gentiles, but we are part of the church of God. And Father, again, we're just thankful by grace, by your grace, that we do have something better, and we do rejoice in that. Amen.